Okay, let's resume. If I would turn your attention once more to the outline, let me tuck this in. So we've already talked about the fact that in the opening pages of the New Testament, in the opening verses, two core figures in what some would consider to be Christian history both cite the covenant that God made with Abraham as the basis for all that's about to happen for the rest of the New Testament. And so it's because of that that when you really properly understand that context, that even for people who've been raised to think that there's such a difference between these two groups of people, we come to understand, you know, for those of us who happen to be Jewish believers, that this is not an alien religion. Belief in Jesus is not something that we have we've become traitors to our people, but rather here are two Jewish people, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, both cite the Abrahamic covenant for something dramatic that's about to happen, not only for their own people, but as we all know here, for all the peoples of the earth. Because the reality is that God is not so narrowly focused in history that he's only concerned about one tribe of people. That really wouldn't be a global or universal God. But he, at the very beginning, was concerned about every family on the earth, no matter what their ethnic background happened to be. We're going to see that develop in just a second. So, we've covered, and I know I skipped the first one. We're going to go back to that as we come around the corner here. But we said, we talked about the fact of John the Baptist, his father, citing the Abrahamic covenant, Mary citing the Abrahamic covenant. The third question we posed is, what is the reason that there is this endless war in the Middle East? So I'll ask you to turn with me to Psalm 105, a psalm which I wish more people were familiar with, because there is an incredible amount of theology. A lot of times people don't imagine to find theology in the Psalms. The Psalms obviously are a wonderful source of lyrics for praise songs, and they do that well. But there's an incredible amount of very important Bible teaching that is going on in the Psalms. So if you look with me at Psalm 105, let's focus on verse 8 and following. So in this book of Psalms, which people of all nations, of all tribes, of all colors, of all races, all of them value this book. And at the same time, you have this focus on this one tribe of people, and yet from that one tribe, all the families of the earth, all the people of the earth, no matter what your background happens to be, you're going to get in on this. It's going to apply to you as well. So verse 8 says, he has remembered God, the Lord God, verse 7. It's Jehovah there. Whenever you see the Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament, it's the word Jehovah. So, Jehovah God, the Lord God of Israel, he has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to a thousand generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac. In other words, it's going forward. He made the covenant with Abraham initially, but then he reconfirmed it to Isaac. And if you look very carefully in the history in the book of Genesis, you'll see that reconfirmation. He confirmed his oath to Isaac. Verse 10, then he also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel, and of course, Jacob's name becomes Israel, and the name Israel then becomes the name for all of the Jewish people. He confirmed it to Israel as an everlasting covenant. That bears a little bit of explanation there, because there are covenants, there are agreements in the Bible that are temporary and not conditional. For instance, when God gives to Moses the covenant on the top of Mount Sinai, he basically says that if you do this and this and this, here are my commandments. Here are these 613 commandments. And if you do all of these commandments, then, and only then, will I then bless you in this way, and the other way. But if you disobey, here are the consequences. And the people said, all that, you know, we have heard, we promise to do. They took upon themselves that responsibility. That is a conditional covenant. It is intended to be a temporary thing. In contrast to the conditional and temporary Mosaic covenant that God made on Sinai, this passage is talking about something very different. And you really need to separate those two in your mind. I know it's easy to kind of blend all that Old Testament stuff, gets put in the blender, and you pick out the nice parts that you want. I know it's tempting to do that. But you see, the people who are your heroes didn't do that. They understood very clearly here, as it says in Psalm 105, that the Abrahamic covenant was confirmed to the Jewish people as an everlasting covenant. Whereas to Moses he said, if you do this and this and this, then I'll do such and such and so. That's a conditional type of covenant. In contrast to that type of covenant, the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. There are no conditions attached to it. There's no way that Abram and his descendants could keep the covenant. There's no way that Abram and his descendants could break the covenant. They were in it, no matter what. And that's because God himself made the covenant. You see, with God and Moses, God says, I'll do such and such and such, and Moses and the people of Israel, you do so and so and so. Moses comes down all of off the mountain, and people said, all that God has said, we will do. They agreed, and they signed on the dotted line. With Abraham, on the other hand, God put Abraham to sleep, and God himself alone made the covenant. That is the absolutely foundational difference. And that's why it says here in Psalm 105 that it is an everlasting, in essence, an unbreakable covenant. Verse 10, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. I will give to you the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance. We don't have time and we're not going to develop it in any great length, but at the bottom there are some additional notes for your study. And there it says there that the covenant grants the land of Israel to the Hebrew people, the people of Israel. And there are two passages, one in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, and the other one in Genesis 17, verse 8. And those two passages further detail that the Abrahamic covenant gives ownership of the land to the Jewish people. And so we raise the question, what is the reason that there is endless war in the Middle East? And the one constant about the Middle East is conflict. No matter who seems to be in charge, there is conflict. And the reason for that conflict, again, is based in the Abrahamic covenant. Because out of Abram came two nations. One was Ishmael, who was the son of Hagar, the slave woman. And from Ishmael, you have the great Arab nations. Numerous numbers, some of them are named in Scripture. But from Abram's other son, Isaac, was called the son of promise, his son by Sarah, that is the line through which the promise of Abraham would go. To each of these two groups of people are given different portions of land. To the people of the great Arab nations, the descendants of Ishmael, God says, I will give you the land that is east of the land that I give to your brother. The brother here is Isaac, the half-brother. to Isaac he gave the land of Israel. To the people of Israel was given the land of Israel. And the descendants of Ishmael, the Arab people, would live to the east of them. If you look on the map, you'll see that all of the Arab lands of Syria, of these are the are modern names for them, of Syria, of Jordan, of Iraq, of Saudi Arabia, all of these lands are to the east of Israel. And these are the historic lands of the descendants of Ishmael. So from that promise, which, by the way, when did God first give that promise to Abraham? About the year 1900 B.C. So 1,900 years, going backwards now, before Christ, B.C. Okay? That's when God gave that promise. So how long has it been that we're seeing this conflict in the Middle East? Almost 4,000 years since God says, you're going to live to the east of your brethren. And it also says, I'm sad to report to you, about Ishmael, about his character, it says, he will be a wild donkey of a man, and his hand will always be against his brother.
What was the time now? If I always forget my name, but when the covenant was...
Around 1900 B.C., 1850, I mean, you know, we're not going to quibble about 100 years. Right, and those are approximations. But 1850 is the commonly accepted date. And so here you have this prediction about the character of Ishmael and his descendants that we see in the news this week. The descendants of Ishmael and the religion that they've created, of Islam, continue to express that very, very sadly. Now, we need to quickly add that God, and I believe this with every fiber of my being, that God is incapable of playing racial favorites, and he equally loves the Arab people as he does the Jewish people. I believe that. There's no reason for me not to. And it was my privilege during the time I lived in Israel to have become friends with a good number of Arab believers. We've had Arab believers up at Camp Shoshana. They're singing Hebrew songs and happily fellowshipping. You go to Israel, there's Israel College of the Bible, the Evangelical Bible College. That is a large number of Jewish believers, a large number of Gentile Western folks from Europe and America, and a large number of Arab believers, all praising the Lord. And if you go on their website, you'll see some of the videos. So God is calling out from the Arab peoples a people for his name. But at the same time, as we've seen just with the horrible terrorist attacks this week in Paris, we've seen this prophecy from almost 4,000 years ago literally continue to go forward. That's why we say whenever the scriptures can be understood literally, take them that way. Don't go looking for symbolic or allegorical interpretations. Because the most plain interpretation of the Bible is usually the one that you should go with. When the Bible can be understood literally, plainly, take it that way. And so, what is the reason that there is war, and endless war in the Middle East, as your outline poses that question? It goes back to the very beginning of this same two-word answer, the Abrahamic covenant. So now, from that, let's go back up toward the top, because I think you'll be better prepared to understand how foundational the Abrahamic covenant is in the book of Psalms. And we sang about that today. So go back to Psalm 22. So obviously, Psalm 22 is famous and for many reasons. But here is a passage in Psalm 22, verses 27 and 28, that a lot of folks will oftentimes skip over. So Psalm 22, verses 27 and following. Psalm 22, verse 27 and following. Obviously, the earlier part of Psalm 22 details that the prediction of Messiah, Jesus on the cross, a very well-known passage, and people will often get focused on verse 1, where it says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is said in a context. It's said in the context of the Messiah of Israel dying for the sins of the world. And still within that context, if in verse 1 we see the Messiah, who is not a general Messiah, he's the Messiah of Israel, but yet he's dying for the sins of the entire world, that's the theme that's picked up here if you look at verse 27. For all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to Jehovah. Okay? Now, it's not to just any old Lord, because I know our English translation it says Lord, but again, whenever you see Lord all in capital letters, the translators are telling you that the original Hebrew text is the Hebrew word Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, or Jehovah, which is admittedly a mispronunciation. It could be Yahweh, Yahweh, we don't know. The exact pronunciation is lost. But what is obvious in verse 27 is all the ends of the earth. In other words, at the ends of the earth, you don't have the people of Israel. The people of Israel are said to be in the center of the earth. Jerusalem is seen as the center of the earth. The ends of the earth contain everyone else. And so what do these ends of the earth need to do in verse 27? They need to turn. To turn is to repent, is to turn around. Why do they need to turn around? Because they were worshiping pagan idols. We said it here, I guess, last month. But if we were to do a survey around the room and ask, where did your ancestors come from? You know, if you had an ancestor from like Scandinavia, well, they were worshiping Thor. Congratulations on that. I'm sure it was an exciting religion. It was a false religion. But you see, God regarded, as the hymn writer said, God has regarded your helpless estate and has shed his own blood for your soul. He was not content to leave your ancestors lost in Thor worship, worshiping some pagan god. But they were given the opportunity to turn around, to turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations. Verse, and again, this is a phrase that you would just skip right over as you would sing it. That phrase is packed with theology. All the families of the nations will worship before thee. These are those who had not previously known Jehovah. These were people who were worshiping pagan idols. These were non-Jews who were lost in idolatry. So how in the world are they going to turn, verse 27, and worship Jehovah? And again, the answer is that same two-word answer. It's because of the Abrahamic covenant. God is going to send, as a result of the promise in the Abrahamic covenant, he's going to send a Savior to the ends of the earth. Again, we had said, I guess it was last month or the month before, but if you had lived, and I think we used the example of the Philippines. It's a group of islands, hundreds of islands. If you wanted to come and worship God in the year 500 BC, and you were in the Philippines, you would have had to, and first of all, you asked, you went online, you Googled it, you say, where can I worship God, the one true God? The answer would have come back, it's only in Jerusalem that the one true God is being worshipped. So what do you do in the year 500 BC? You get on a boat, you try to get to the mainland of Asia, you fight your way through China, you fight your way through, you know, the mountains and the Himalayas, and you finally get to Israel, and there's that sign, closed to Gentiles, okay? Gentiles, court of the Gentiles. That's why you have a court of the Gentiles. That's why, as you do some serious Bible study, you'll hear this phrase, court of the Gentiles. That was the outer court. And anyone was allowed to go there. But there was a literal wall and a gate. And if you were not a Jewish male, you were not allowed into the inner sanctum there. That's why there's a phrase called Holy of Holies, which says, take me past the outer courts into the Holy of Holies. I want to go past where the unsaved are. I want to go into the center of worship. But again, up until a Savior comes, up until the Messiah appears, that's impossible. It's going to only be through the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. Once again, that two-word answer, Abrahamic covenant, it's only through that that the peoples of the world, the majority of you here who are happen to not be descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's how you got in. And I'm so glad that you did, by the way, because the body of Messiah is incomplete with just Jewish believers. The scriptures spoke of the time when the two groups would come together. Only when that happened would there actually be a complete church. If you only have Jewish believers, the church is not complete. And that was the situation early on in the book of Acts. And the promise, of course, was that the mystery would be revealed, that this is the new work of God, the new entity of God, the new family of God, is this brand new creation, the church. Didn't exist in the Old Testament, came into being on that upper room in Pentecost, and it was comprised of both Jewish and Gentile believers. It would take a few years down the road in the book of Acts for it to fully come into being that way, but that's what God had intended. And so, going back to the notes there, Psalm 22 talks about the fact of the mankind, all of mankind, only coming into God's favor as a result of the Messiah whom he is going to send. Look a little further on, Psalm 67. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. Let's look together. Psalm 67, and let's look at verses 2 through 4. Psalm 67, verses 2 through 4. It says there, that thy way, he's addressing the Lord, that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among all nations. And the word there for nations is goyim, is the Gentile nations. Let me just share something about verse 2 with you that you're not going to see it in the English text. And I don't mean to tell you that unless you read Hebrew that you're not going to truly understand the scripture, because today there are such wonderful Bible helps. You just you can load some free software on your computer. You get eSword. You download it for free, load it up with all the free editions, and you can easily research through the Bible. If you do that, here's what you're going to stumble across in verse 2, where it says that thy way may be known on the earth, thy salvation among the Gentile nations. The words thy salvation in English are two words. You know that in Hebrew, it's only one word, and it's the word Yeshua Techa. Yeshua Techa. It's literally thy Yeshua. What's Jesus' Hebrew name? That's what this says. Literally, it literally says, thy Yeshua. Yeshua, Techa, of yours. Techa is second person masculine singular. When you're talking and addressing someone, Techa is of yours. Second person, you're talking to them, masculine singular. Yeshua, Techa, thy Yeshua, thy Jesus. So now verse 2 makes sense. That thy way the way of the God of Israel might be known to the pagan nations. How? Through thy Jesus. And that's how the God of Israel is going to be worshipped among former idol worshippers. People who used to bow down to Thor and to all kinds of other exciting Germanic deities are now going to worship this Hebrew God and are going to be calling upon him because of Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. So it's a very important passage for that reason. Verse 3 continues, "Let all the peoples praise thee, O God." And again, it's the Gentile peoples in view at this point. "Let all the peoples praise thee. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for thou wilt judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth." Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Again, the entire context makes no sense if you only limit Psalm 67 to its immediate historical context. Because its immediate historical context is the year 900 BC with the psalm writer writing a hymn just for use in Israel. That's the context of this psalm, that it was a psalm of praise used in the courts of Jerusalem. But if you only see it that way, half the passage makes no sense because it's a call to Gentiles. They couldn't have read it. It's written in Hebrew. So in what way is this going to be fulfilled? It's fulfilled only through the coming of Messiah. That's the only way that this is fulfilled. And the coming of Messiah is only made possible through the Abrahamic covenant. Once again, the Abrahamic covenant becomes, maybe this is a good phrase, it's the initial energizer. It's the spark that started everything. Again, Mary cites it as the reason that God is going to send the Savior. Zechariah cites the Abrahamic covenant as the legal basis for the coming of Jesus. They understand how foundationally important the Abrahamic covenant is. They understood that, and yet so many in evangelical churches today tend to gloss over it as though it's kind of a footnote. And that's why I said here, what do good seminaries teach their students is important, but once pastors get into the pulpit, they may never tell you about it. There are good seminaries, good evangelical seminaries, who do teach the Abrahamic covenant. This is, by the way, this is nothing new. I have books in my library from the 1920s that talk about the foundational importance of the Abrahamic covenant. Books by Louis Sterry Schaefer, one of the founders of Dallas Seminary, where he talks about this. So they were talking about it in Texas. You know? This is not anything that's new to any of us. Many Bible students for hundreds of years recognize the foundational point. But you know how they regard this? Oh, this is something advanced. This is like advanced theology. You'll never use this in a pastoral sort of context. So people tend to forget about it once they come into the church and are confronted with the day-to-day concerns of the pastorate. But really, this is foundational because it helps us to understand that what your pastor tells you on a Sunday morning was not invented 2,000 years ago. It's not some brand new religion that Paul came up with, because that's the criticism. In higher liberal criticism, that's what they'll tell you. They will say that Christianity is a conglomeration that was cobbled together by Paul, and that he was the genius behind it. But as soon as you do even the slightest bit of research, you see, no, it goes back into the oldest text of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it's in Genesis 12 where God promises the covenant first. And so that's why, this is not a hit, you know, this is not a diss on anyone in the pulpit, but they tend to forget that which they learned in the fourth year of Bible college or seminary. This Abrahamic covenant tends to get pushed out to the side, and yet it's so foundationally important. And so that's why we say here, it is the absolute key to understanding the Scriptures. Now, we looked a little bit at Psalm 105, and just like to have you turn back there just for the moment to once again see just how sweeping this covenant is to our understanding even today as Christians. So in Psalm 105, verses 8 and following, again, for you and I as believers, one of the things that was alluded to, in fact, Heidi mentioned it earlier in our time of worship, that if God, in his promises to us, if we think to ourselves, can I rely upon them? Are they sure? I know God has promised, but I don't feel it. Well, you only have to then look back at the portrait of how God dealt with Israel. Because he promised to do all these things for the Jewish people, even as they were unfaithful. The Mosaic covenant was conditioned upon obedience. And much of Old Testament history, I'm saying to report to you, is the record of how we as a people did not keep the Mosaic law. All the wars, all the heartache and being driven from country to country, that's all an outworking of the warnings in the latter chapters of Deuteronomy, where it says that if you fail to obey, here are the horrible things that are going to happen. I'm never going to put that in a book as a cheery sermon, because it's a horrible thing. But it's a reality of how the Scriptures work. In contrast to that, however, with the Abrahamic covenant, those promises are unconditional. No matter how many times our Jewish people wandered, in spite of our unfaithfulness, God was faithful. Everyone here in this room who has come to a saving faith in the Messiah, every single one of us, no matter what our background is, are recipients of the new covenant. We are beneficiaries of the blessings of the new covenant. Once you're in, you're in. Nothing is going to pull you out of that relationship. Once God has written your name in the book of life, you are in. Just like once you enter into the covenant of Abraham, you're in, and you are a beneficiary of the benefits of being in the Abrahamic covenant. Once you're in the family of God, you're in. And God is not going to forget who you are. You can be disobedient. You can take yourself out from the place. That's the place of blessing right over here. You can step to the side, and you'll find yourself out in the cold and the dark. And so you'll be missing out on the blessings of God, which are found here, where he's has you to be. But nothing has changed. You're still a son or a daughter. Nothing is going to change that. And he's going to still be after you. He's going to still try to woo you. Just like he went and he wooed Israel. No matter how far they strayed, he continued to try to woo them back, to urge them to come back. And for the believer today, it's the same sort of thing. We may have wandered. But once you're in that covenant, and again, the example is, even as Israel was unfaithful, God was faithful because of the Abrahamic covenant. And even today, as believers, we have that same lesson. That's what Heidi alluded to. That we may think that we're out of God's sight. But no, if we are believers in him, there is a covenant that is established. Toward the middle of the page there, it says, it is impossible then to understand the Bible while remaining ignorant about God's different covenant relationships and these ages of time. The word dispensations is just a fancy $2 word for ages of time, but more specifically, not only ages of time, but it refers to the fact that during each of these ages of time, God has dealt with people on a certain basis. For instance, very simple to understand, before the flood, there was a very simple relationship. People were vegetarians. People were eating essentially the same as they did in the Garden of Eden. It was a certain economy. It was a certain set of rules and regulations. Once Noah and his family walked down the gangplank of the ark, things changed. You exchanged one set of rules for a different set of rules. There were different dietary rules and regulations. You see that very clearly laid out in the Noahic covenant. It's the same God. Some people are fond of saying, well, Jesus Christ is saying yesterday, today, and forever. So why are you saying that things are different now than they were back then? Well, it's very easy to see that at different periods of time in Scripture, God had one set of conditions and regulations. Obviously, before Adam and Eve sinned, it was a whole different set of conditions, a very different set of expectations. They were very small. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Very, very simple. And so we've seen, as you go through Bible history, the fact that things changed dramatically once Adam and Eve fell in sin and were banished from the garden. They left behind one set of rules and regulations and had to deal with another. Then from the time until mankind entered the ark, there was a different set. Once he came down off the ark, God actually gives Noah a different set of rules and regulations, the same God, but it's a different way of understanding. And that's why we say it's so important to know where we are. You and I today, we may look at the rules and regulations given in the Mosaic Covenant, and what is the lesson for us in seeing that? The lesson is, here's an example of a God who is completely and fully holy. And the Mosaic Law is an example of that holy, perfect standard. What we quickly find, however, is that you and I are unable to keep that law. That doesn't mean we should willfully violate it. I'm not advocating that at all. But we're reminded every day of our inadequacy. And we're reminded that ultimately we need something else. We need the Messiah. Only Messiah Jesus was able to keep that law perfectly. And so when we are now in the new covenant, we have a different relationship. So when we look at Mosaic Law and Old Testament Law, we learn about the character of God, but it's not law for us. We're in a different time period. We're in a different dispensation, as it were. You and I, as New Testament believers, are under grace. It's a different relationship with God. It's not law, it's grace. It's something very, very different. I don't try to drag any law. Now, very clearly, we have freedom in the Messiah. There are aspects of Jewish tradition and Jewish law that very obviously I keep, but I do that voluntarily. I don't imagine that I'm earning my salvation in any of that. So, just kind of in summary, let me turn your attention once more to the sheet. Because at the bottom there, we have a little bit of a summary of the Abrahamic covenant. So simply there, just on these quick bullet points, God's relationship to the people of Israel is based upon the Abrahamic covenant. And I gave you a whole bunch of verses there because I really do believe it would be a very good use of your time to kind of look those up and understand how they all flow together. And it's all very obvious. There's nothing hidden there. There's no, you don't need any special speaker to explain that to you. And so, very simply, God's relationship to Israel is based upon the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, foundationally, God establishes the Jewish people, and he starts off the Abrahamic covenant. This covenant promises God's protection for the Jewish people. Why? Because the Jewish people would give the world two things that Satan wanted to stop. The Jewish people would give the world the scriptures, because every book in both Old and New Testament was written by a Jewish man who was writing at God's inspiration. So the Jewish people would give the world the scriptures, and the Jewish people would give the world the Savior. For that reason, God would promise to protect the Jewish people so that the scriptures and the Savior are to be produced. The next point is that God promises to grant the land of Israel to the Jewish people, and you see that in two passages there. The covenant line of this Abrahamic covenant goes through just one of Abraham's sons, through Isaac, and then through his son Jacob, and not through Ishmael and Esau. And you see some good passages for that. The covenant remains in effect, this Abrahamic covenant, even though Mosaic covenant has been broken. And you see the Galatians 3 passage that speaks to that. And finally, we say there that the second point, the covenant is the legal basis for the sending of Messiah Jesus. There's that Luke 1 passage where Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, cites the Abrahamic covenant as the whole basis for the sending of Messiah. And then finally, while the covenant anticipates an ultimate national salvation of Israel, and here is very important to understand, each individual Jewish person, like every other human being, is still a sinner in need of a Redeemer. Very important to understand. The Abrahamic covenant does not grant anyone salvation. The Abrahamic covenant grants that the Jewish people will never disappear. It guarantees the continued existence of the Jewish people as a nation. It doesn't grant individual salvation. Very clearly, the way that an individual comes to faith, comes to salvation, is through faith. That's why the scripture says Abraham believed God, and God counted it as righteousness. In every generation of time, in every dispensation, the thing that saves is an act of faith. Faith in what God had revealed in that time period. During the time of Abraham, God said to Abraham, look up in the heavens, count the stars. This is like 1800 BC. No lights, gazillions of stars. And God says to Abram, who at that point has no promised child, count the stars. If you can count them, that's how many your descendants will be. Totally beyond belief. And yet, Abram hears the voice of God, and Abram believes God sincerely in his heart, and God reckons that to him as righteousness. That's why Romans 10 says, if you believe with your heart, you shall be saved. It's the same method of salvation from 6,000 years ago until today. And so just in summary, that is why the Abrahamic covenant is foundational to all of the Bible. From Genesis chapter 12 onward, everything that has taken place, everything, is an outflow of what God first promises in that Genesis 12 passage. What I'm telling you is not some oddity, it's not some weird thing that I've decided to dream up. You go into good seminaries and go into the more advanced classes, this is what eventually you'll hear. If you listen carefully, if you read the better books, this is what you'll hear. But it's considered to be, well, this is advanced, this is theology, this is systematic theology. You'll need to kind of bother folks with this. But do you see the result of not putting this before folks? The result is that people often approach the Bible as a kind of hodgepodge of nice sayings. Well, oh, let's see, I'm going to look for something inspirational in the Bible today. And let me kind of, let me pick this verse. It's a historical narrative that if you pull it out of context, you can twist it to try to apply it to your situation, but it's delusion. It doesn't take much to understand the Bible as it's written and to see that God thought of you. So again, because I sincerely, in my heart of hearts, understand that God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't prefer one race over another, but he was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And And again, that's why this Abrahamic covenant, which first promises the coming of a Messiah for all the families of the earth, is so foundationally important. We're going to worship once more?
Yes.
Okay. So we'll close in a song of worship.
Thank you, Heidi.